Sermon today is an expository sermon. Expository sermons are when we take a little bit of Scripture, we try to put them under the light and expose what those Scriptures mean. It is also, and this is the only one I can think of right now, it is also a difficult Scripture sermon. I would not try to explain this particular verse, well, it's more than a verse, it's two verses of Scripture in a sermonette. It's too big for that. So it is a sermon. It is a difficult Scripture sermon. Historical fact. Heresies began very early in the Christian church, the New Testament Christian church. In 30-31 AD, Christ was crucified, and this particular scripture that we're going to be paying attention to was written by the Apostle Paul in 60 AD. So within 30 years of the death of Christ, this kind of heresy was springing up within the churches of God. I'll be referring to information in, this is Hazel's Zondervan New International Version Study Bible. And mostly what I'll be referring to here is found in the introduction to the book of Colossians. And in that introduction, there's information about that's relevant to this particular verse of Scripture. Its copyright is in 1985. We're going to be talking about Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It is a single sentence, but the sentence is a long sentence, and the sentence is broken up into two pieces, and they make it into the people who divided up the verses, made it into two different verses, and they break it in the middle of the sentence. A lot of people don't understand that about the verse, about this verse, these two verses of Scripture. Now, I'm going to give you a little piece of advance information to what I'm going to talk about. These two verses of Scripture, this sentence that Paul writes to the church in Colossae is about how, not whether. A lot of people make that mistake. They think it is about whether we should do this or that. It is not about whether we should do one thing versus another thing. It is about how the thing that was to be done was to be done. How to do it. So I'll just throw that out at the beginning. We'll get back to it. We'll get back to that point. So what I'm going to do in this sermon is explain what Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17 do not say, and what they do say. To begin this sermon, it is important to understand two factors. First of all, is the circumstances that existed in the church in Colossae. They're going to bear very much on these two verses of Scripture that we're looking at. What were the circumstances in that church? I'm going to read here to you from Zondervan's Colossian Introduction, NIV Study Bible, copyrighted in 1985. Under the first heading, which is author, date, and place of writing, that Colossians is a general letter, is a genuine letter of Paul, number one, is usually not disputed. In the early church, all who speak on the subject of authorship ascribe it to Paul. So that's very interesting, because what is written is by Paul, and then we're going to come back and we're going to say, what was the need for Paul to write this to those people? The author is Paul, and Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. In the 19th century, however, some thought that the heresy referred to there is notably less developed than the However, some thought that the heresy refuted in chapter 2 was 2nd century Gnosticism. We're going to talk about what Gnosticism is, but here's the thing. In this book, Paul is refuting a heresy in the church. That is a very big part of this, of the whole book that he's sending here, the whole letter that he's sending here to the church in Colossae. There was a heresy in the church. Identifying that heresy has a lot to do with understanding the Scripture. A careful analysis of chapter 2 shows that the heresy referred to there is notably less developed than the Gnosticism of leading Gnostic leaders of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Also, the seeds of what became of later became full-blown Gnosticism of the 2nd century were present in the 1st century. This book was written in the 1st century. And Gnosticism was already there, and it was already getting into the churches, making inroads into the churches. Consequently, it is not necessary, talking about dating, dating when the book was written. Instead, the book is to be dated during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, where he spent at least 2 years under house arrest. Some have argued that Paul wrote Colossians from, arguing where else he might have written it from, but most of the evidence favors Rome as the place where Paul penned all the prison letters, and God names those four different prison letters. Colossians should be dated circa AD 60, in the same year as Ephesians and Philemon. So that's information about the author and the date and the place of writing. The town and the church, again from Zondervan's, several hundred years before Paul's day. Oh, Paul was writing here in 60 AD. You go back several hundred years before that. Colossae was a very well-known town. It was a very important town there in the Greece-Turkey area. I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, and I didn't check this out, but I'm pretty sure of my information, it was where the Colossus was located. Seven wonders of the ancient world. The Colossus was one of those seven wonders. And it was a statue of man, which stood with his legs across the harbor, and ships would sail in and out between his legs, the Colossus. And so Colossae was that city. It was a very important city at that time. By the time of Paul, it was no longer very much of an important city. It had been a leading city in Asia Minor. It was located on the Lycus River on the east-west route, leading from Ephesus on the Aegean Sea to the Euphrates River. By the first century, Colossae was diminished to a second-rate market town. Now its days of glory are behind it, but it's still there. Had long been surpassed before in power and importance by neighboring towns of Laodicea. You know, one of the seven churches of Revelation was the church in Laodicea and Hierapolis. What gave Colossae New Testament importance, however, was the fact that during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus, Epaphras, a man by the name of Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S, had been converted to Christianity and had carried the gospel to Colossae. So here's the line of connection. Paul was in Ephesus. Paul worked with people there in Ephesus, and one of the people that he worked with was this man, Epaphras. And Epaphras, having been converted directly by Paul, went to Colossae, and he started a church in Colossae. The young church that resulted then became the target of heretical attack. Epaphras went to Rome, to Paul, and ultimately to the penning of this letter. He went back to Rome and told Paul what was going on in the church and asked Paul to please do anything he could to help arrest the problem. Paul writes this letter then to the church in Colossae. It's about the heresy and what needs to be done about that heresy that was existing in the church in Colossae. Perhaps as a result of the efforts of Epaphras or other converts of Paul, Christian churches had also been established in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Some of them were house churches. Most likely all of them were primarily an important factor in understanding these two verses of Scripture. They were primarily Gentile churches. So this church in Colossae was primarily a Gentile church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, you see here what Paul writes in the letter to the church at Colossae about this man, Epaphras. He writes to the people there, "For the hope that is laid up for you," the congregation in Colossae had hope laid up for them in heaven. What was that hope? Well, the hope was the hope of eternal life. "The hope is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before the world of the truth of the gospel." The word of the truth of the gospel. "Which has come unto you, as it has in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." He is saying, you heard the truth correctly in the first place. That's kind of the message there. He's being nice to them, greeting them, building up some rapport with them, saying, you've been doing well, and you heard this correctly from the beginning. It came to you as to all of the world and brings forth fruit. You have fruit in the changes that you have made. You have made changes in your life which brings forth fruit, the fruit also of God's Holy Spirit. "As it does in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." So he's emphasizing truth here a lot, because why he's saying that, the implication is something that's going on there is not truth. "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." He's saying, we're in full support of Epaphras and what he has said. He is a true minister of Christ. implication, you might look around you, some may not be. Epaphras has also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, he says, I know what's been going on there, and for some long period of time, we have been keeping track of you. And I pray for you, he says, every day. That's what he's saying in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So this is a fairly new church. It is a church which learned and understood the truth from Paul through Paul's convert, Epaphras. So there's pretty much a direct line connection between what they had originally learned, that connection being directly with Paul through Epaphras. Important to remember, though, that Colossae was a Gentile city. Since they were a Gentile city, then the church was made up primarily of Gentiles. They didn't start out with this knowledge. It would have been quite different for a church of people who were primarily Jews. They would have understood the law of God from the beginning. This church had to learn it without any background in it. So that's something to remember. And that's where we should look also a little bit further. The surrounding society. And we haven't gotten to the scripture yet. We will get to the scripture. But the surrounding society was made up of Gentiles. And they had pagan religion and pagan religious customs. They did not keep the customs of the Bible, and they had no knowledge of that before Epaphras taught them. They were Greek. They were Greeks. Greeks were very proud of their knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he said, Jews require a sign, but then he says this about the Greeks. And this I put this piece of scripture in because they are Greeks. Greeks seek after wisdom. There is something about the human rational understanding that Greeks were really interested in. And it was called, we're going to talk about here now, Gnosticism. And ism, Gnosticism. And it comes from the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis, according to Strong's Concordance, word G-1097, means knowing, knowledge, the knowledge in particular that would relate to science. And from the word gnosis, or knowledge, or knowing, or understanding, or reasoning power, comes the word Gnostic. And the Gnostics felt like they were especially superior to other people because they built all of their understanding on knowledge, reasoning, human reasoning power. They did not depend on learning from some biblical scripture or something like that. They reasoned, they believed in reasoning it out for themselves. Gnostic, or those who know. And the knowledge that they claimed to have, they said was secret knowledge. They felt that their power to reason was superior to any of the power of Scripture, any of the information that came from Scripture. The basic tenet of Gnosticism is that all flesh is evil. In our flesh, there cannot be anything good. That was the Gnostics' point of view. And this is what Paul is confronting in that scripture. And the scriptures we're going to get to in a minute. I promise you we'll get to those scriptures. Haven't gotten there yet. But I thought this background, while it may seem like we're out in the weeds a bit here, is the really important thing to understand when you get to these scriptures. All flesh, the Gnostics felt, is evil. And in our flesh, we cannot please God. That gave rise to two different attitudes. The first one was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our flesh is evil. And since our flesh is evil, there is no way to please God. We might as well just do everything now, get all of the pleasure that we can, enjoy it, because there's nothing after this. That was because they felt that all flesh was evil. The second one, which is the one we'll be primarily looking at, had to do with this. You must deny yourself all pleasure. The Stoics, the ascetics, those people who thought that the best thing that could be done was to deny yourself as much pleasure as possible. That was the most pleasing of all things to God. There are still vestiges of that we see on the earth today. I remember back in years gone by, at the time of Ramadan, there were certain people who would flagellate themselves with chains. And they're trying in this same way to please God by injuring themselves through this, because their flesh was evil and they were trying to punish it. So those are the two different types of Gnostic. The kind of Gnostic that we're finding here in this scripture believed that our flesh is evil and we cannot please God. Therefore, the best thing we can do is to deny ourselves all pleasure. There are other indications of Gnosticism in the Bible. You see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, John writes, every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Gnostics felt that Christ could not have come in the flesh because flesh was evil. So, there were two two resulting lines of thought about that. Either he didn't come in the flesh, as the Bible clearly said he did, or that he came in the flesh and it was not as a result, since he obviously did come in the flesh, he was not Christ. Because anybody coming in the flesh could not be a Savior. That was part of their knowledge, their superior reasoning ability. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So there were these people who were Gnostics were claiming that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. For one reason or the other, the two reasons. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now it is already in the world. The Gnostics. Got to the point in 3 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. These people who were confronting John threw him out of the church, threw John out of the church, the apostle that Christ loved. He was denied access into the church. John writes this, I wrote unto the church, but Diophanes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, not content with that either. Neither does he himself receive the brethren and forbids them that would and cast them out of the church. So already, by the time John writes, Gnosticism was contending for control over the churches of God that had been founded beginning on the day of Pentecost. Colossae, the form of Gnosticism, there were two forms, was the Stoics. Let's get here. We're going to get to the scripture now, coming right up. Feel like I'm on Fox News and they keep promising you something and keep postponing it because they hope people are waiting to see that and they won't turn the channel off until they see that one thing. I feel like I'm doing that to you. I told you that we would be looking at how and not whether. Well, just keep that in mind. We're going to talk about how this defines something to be done, not whether or not it is to be done. These two verses of Scripture, and I'll just say this, have been completely misappropriated by modern Christianity. They twisted these verses, took them entirely out of context. Here they are. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, in drink, in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Long, complex sentence. Paul writes things that are hard to be understood. And the contention, which is a false contention, of modern Christianity 2,000 years later, is that the problem in Colossae was that Jews were trying to teach the people to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, the days, the laws of clean and unclean meats, and new moon observances. That was the contention. If you don't know anything about the background and you can't read very cogently, and you don't pay very much attention to what the verses are actually saying, you can misunderstand this verse of Scripture. I think it's something in the these two verses of Scripture, this one sentence. I think it's something like in, they talk about in biological warfare, there is one virus that can be used in many, many different ways to create all kinds of bad biological things, and that's a smallpox virus. And so this scripture has been used in that way to bring about many false ideas. It's a false contention because it is not what was happening. The Jews were not in there trying to teach these Gentiles who never knew anything about keeping the Sabbath and the holy days that they needed to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. This is the contention was that they were to do as Paul had taught them, ignore the Sabbath and the holy days, don't pay any attention to those things, and you don't have to do that. You don't have to keep these days. That was the contention, false contention. Ignores the logic. It ignores the logic. Why? Because in that society, who were these people? What were their customs? They were Gentiles. They kept pagan religion customs before Paul came there. If Paul had not taught them about the holy days, the Sabbath day, and the laws of clean and unclean meats, they would not have ever known about them. They were in a pagan society. And so the only way they understood about these things is Paul taught Epaphras. Epaphras took those things and founded the church there in Colossae, teaching the brethren there to keep these things, which they had not previously known. So that's the only way that they would have known about these things. Then it brings the question up of prophetic shadows. Because that's a part of this text, isn't it? It says in verse 17, part of the same sentence, which are, what is? Which are a shadow of things to come. Sabbath, holy days, and even new moons are a shadow of things to come. Paul is saying, don't let any man condemn you in what? What's the direct object of that sentence? Is it saying, don't let any man condemn you for keeping the holy days? Does it say, don't let any man condemn you for keeping the Sabbath? No. Don't let any man condemn you in meat and in drink. Who would have been criticizing them for eating and drinking when? On the Sabbath, the holy days, new moons even. Who would have been condemning them for eating? That's what this is about. How they were keeping the Sabbath day. How they were keeping the holy days. They were keeping them as Paul and Epaphras had taught them to keep them as festivals, as feast days. And the Gnostics had come into the church and they taught the people in there that you could not please God by eating and drinking and enjoying yourself on the Sabbath day or on the holy days. The only way to please God in your flesh was to deny yourself, and they were teaching fasting on the Sabbath day, fasting on the holy days, and denying yourself, especially on those holy occasions. That was how Gnosticism was manifesting itself in this church. Let no man judge you in meat and in drink on these occasions. Not don't let any man judge you on for the occasions. It's don't let anybody judge you because you're celebrating the occasions as a festival. That's how, not whether. That's how they were to be kept, not whether they were to be kept. There is no apparent contention here in the church, whether it would be the Gnostics that were in the church or the converts from Apophis. There's no apparent conflict there about whether or not the holy days and the Sabbath were to be kept. Whether is not the issue. How is the issue? How do we keep these days? We keep them with feasting and with eating and drinking and enjoying ourselves because they are special to God. God wants us to really enjoy ourselves on these days. Spiritually, because physically they also are feast days. Prophetic shadows. Because Paul goes on to say this, and it's a kind of a head scratcher for people who try to make this say something it doesn't say, because he goes on to say the Sabbath and the holy days, that's what this is referring back to, are a shadow, a prophetic shadow of things to come. That's true, isn't it? Sabbath is a shadow. What about we keep the Day of Trumpets? It's a shadow of the time when Christ will return to the earth and the first resurrection will occur. It's a shadow. The holy day is a shadow. Day of Atonement is a shadow. It foreshadows the time when man will be at one with God. Atonement, at one with God. It foreshadows the time when Satan the devil will be bound and put in the bottomless pit, whatever that means. At least he's going to be sort of out of our hair. I don't have a lot of hair for him to be in right now. But he's going to be out of commission for 1,000 years. It's foreshadowing that time. It is a shadow of something which is to come. And it also foreshadows the time when, as David Teague painted it in his painting, mankind's eyes are going to start to be opened. They are closed now. They do not understand the truth of God. They have been blinded from the time of creation by Satan the devil, from the days of Adam and Eve. So these days were prophetic shadows. What about today? Is today a prophetic shadow? If it is, what does today foreshadow? Seventh day of the week, 7,000 years, it foreshadows the coming of the kingdom of God. Every Sabbath day, weekly Sabbath day that we keep, we are testifying that we believe in the coming of the kingdom of God, which will be for 1,000 years. So all of these things Paul is saying here They are a shadow of things to come. Prophetic shadows. And what about prophecy also? As long as we're talking about prophetic shadows, what is the definition of the testimony of Jesus? Testimony of Jesus is Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. John there sees this angel and he says, I fell at his feet to worship him. He said to me, don't do it. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so what is the testimony of Jesus? Your brethren have the testimony of Jesus. What about that? Do we have the testimony of Jesus? Are we the brethren that are being discussed there? Do we have that testimony? What is it? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophetic shadows. Paul talks about in Colossians 2 and verse 17. These are a shadow of things to come. But the body, last part of Colossians 2 and verse 17, is of Christ. That's convoluted. If you look, I think if you have a King James Version translation that you're looking at, you will probably see is in italics. When you see a word in italics, what does that mean? At least in King James. What does it mean? It means that word was not in the original translation. It was added by the translator because he was making it easier to understand. More easier. Did it make it more easier? Without judging the motivation of the translator, did it make it easier? It did not make it easier. In fact, it completely confuses the matter. The body of Christ. Now, what you have to go back here and look at, this is a long sentence. And if you start reading it in verse 16, by the time you get to the end of verse 17, you forgot what it said at the beginning of verse 16. But the two have to be connected up. Everything in between is parenthetical. What the first part of the sentence says and what the last part of the sentence say have to be judged together. Don't let a man judge you, but the body of Christ, the church of God, be your judge. That's what's implied there. Men have come in, they are trying to judge you because you are eating and drinking and enjoying yourself on the Sabbath day. Don't let them intimidate you or confuse you in that way. These days are special days because they are prophetic. They are a shadow of things to come. Well, don't let men condemn you because you kept them, but you be judged by the church of Christ. It's almost worth drawing a circle around let no man and drawing another circle around but the body of Christ and connecting the two of them so that we don't get thrown off base by all the things that are in between. It's a complex sentence. But it is saying, don't let men judge you in what is what's going on. Don't let these Gnostics come in there and tell you that you're not to do this because it's not pleasing to God. You are flesh and blood. That's what they were saying. And you should not be enjoying yourself. He said, don't let them tell you that, but you be judged by the body of Christ or the church. There is an ongoing attempt. It goes back to the first century to twist the scriptures of Paul. Talked about that in one of the sermons, wrestling the scriptures while I was in Estonia. First one I gave there. I would say this particular verse of scripture is probably the apex. No scripture has been more effectively twisted for so long a period of time by so many people as this one verse has been. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Writing about Paul, Peter says, reminding you of this, I used it in the sermon, about twisting the scriptures. As also in all of his epistles, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. This isn't hard to be understood if you sort it out. It's just long and complex. And if you don't know the background of the people and the place where they started and what they had accomplished, then you won't be able to put this together maybe correctly. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Unlearned. Who's susceptible to this? Those people who are unlearned. Unlearned about what? Well, they don't understand the conditions that existed when this was written, and they're not of sufficient interest to go and investigate those conditions and to know and to realize and to recognize these people only knew what they knew because they had been taught by Paul and Epaphras. They're unlearned. And if they're unlearned, they're subject to be confused about the meaning of the scripture and unstable. Things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. 1995, many ministers who taught these things proved to be unstable. And they left what they had learned correctly. And a big cause of the big part of the reason was they were unstable. This scripture does not say whether or not we are to keep the Sabbath. It does not say whether or not we are to keep the holy days. It does not say whether or not we are to keep the laws of clean and unclean meats. And as far as drinking goes, it also doesn't say anything about consumption of alcohol, which some people also want to make it say. That was not the issue. That was understood in the context of Paul's teaching. Whether was not the question. Both sides knew that it was to be done. The question was how to do it. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of, or for keeping, a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body of Christ, let the body of Christ be your judge. What is the approach that we are to have for the holy days, the Sabbath day, and the special occasions of God? They are to be feasts of God. Leviticus 23, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall be proclaimed to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, why is a feast a feast? A feast, and this includes, by the way, the weekly Sabbath, a feast is a feast because on that day we feast. Sounds obvious, but there were those who would, at that time, who would make us believe differently. It's a physical feast. These occasions are physical feasts as well as spiritual feasts. Our judge is to be the Church of Christ.